Let us read together our text this morning, 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16. And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Beloved, there are basically three ways to avoid submitting to God's word. The first is to ignore it. Secondly, you can pay some sort of attention to it, but then attack its authority as if the scriptures were merely cunningly devised fables. Some did, according to 2 Peter 1. You can also, as our text says, twist the meaning of Scripture. And in our world today, and in our church world too, you see the playing out of these three methods. Many try to ignore the Word of God, forget about it, go on with their life as if God has not spoken, as if He does not judge, and as if we will not be arraigned before Him on the last day. Forget about it. Then there are some who can't forget about it, especially when you bring it to their attention. They attack God's authority in Scripture. How do you really know that this is a word from Jehovah? And then, the next line of defense is, even if it is the Bible, that is God's infallible declaration, does it really mean what you say it teaches? And the heretics against whom Peter was guarding the church here, they can hardly get away with ignoring the scriptures. After all, they're working in the sphere of the church. These heretics instead want to get their own ideas across. Therefore, they have to silence the scriptures that oppose them and even seek to get God's word to say what they want it to say. That is to say, they wrest or twist the scriptures. At the end of verse 16, we read of the unlearned and the unstable, spiritually unlearned, spiritually unstable, who wrest the scriptures unto their own destruction. That's the focus this morning from these two verses. Let's look together at scripture twisting. Scripture twisting. First, the scriptures. Second, the twisting. And third, the destruction. Scripture twisting. The scripture, the twisting, and the destruction. What is meant then in our text by the scriptures? First of all, we can say that Paul here is writing to certain people this epistle, Peter is, called 2 Peter. We don't know, because the first couple of verses don't tell us, to whom exactly Peter was writing. But the first verse that we read, that is 2 Peter 3 verse 1, refers to this letter as Peter's second epistle. And with most commentators, I take the first epistle to be 1 Peter. First Peter, we are told, was written to believers in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, five Roman provinces in the middle of what is now called Turkey. And if we're right in seeing 2 Peter as written to the same people as 1 Peter, then those are the ones to whom Peter is writing. And you will notice that verse 15 says, "Account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you." Now, if this is referring to a canonical letter of the Apostle Paul, maybe Paul is then saying, you've read Colossians, or you have read Galatians, or you have read Ephesians, in which letters Paul teaches the same truth as I'm teaching. If the apostle here is referring to Ephesians, when he says, the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, that would certainly fit. Because Ephesians, especially in chapter 1, speaks of God's eternal election as the source of our redemption in Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of our sins, and our adoption as God's children, and our eternal inheritance in the reunited world. Ephesians, we read in Acts 19, was also a hub from which Asia and possibly other parts of Turkey were then evangelized. That's at least a possibility. So the scriptures that Peter is referring to in our text include at least one letter and maybe other letters of the Apostle Paul. That for a start. Verse 16 goes on to talk about the other scriptures. Beside Paul's other epistles, we have the other scriptures. And the other scriptures most definitely include all of what we call the Old Testament. 2 Peter 1 verse 20 talks about the prophecy of the scripture. Jesus said in John 5, search the scriptures, referring to the 39 books as we have them now in our Bibles. On another occasion, Jesus told the religious leaders of his day, you do err, not knowing the scriptures, the Old Testament, nor the power of God. And then he goes on to quote the words of the angel of the Lord who appeared to Moses in the burning bush. I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. The scriptures which were twisted then were a letter or letters of Paul that were already written, part of the New Testament, the Old Testament, and indeed this by implication applies to all the other inspired portions of the New Testament written before 2 Peter or indeed after it, the scriptures. So what this phrase means exactly what you think it means. Twisting the word of God. By the way, we have here some indication from scripture on the development of the canon, because 2 Peter 3 verses 15 and 16 place Paul's epistle or epistles on a par with the inspired word of God in the Old Testament. That's important. Let me show you another text namely 1 Timothy 5, verse 18. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. Quoting from Deuteronomy 25. That's scripture. The writing, literally. The writing that God inspired. Then that same text in 1 Timothy 5 verse 18 continues, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. That's also referred to as scripture. But the laborer is worthy of his reward is not found in the Old Testament scripture, but is found in a New Testament text, namely Luke 10 verse 7. So that Luke 10 verse 7 is placed on a par with the Old Testament scripture in another New Testament text. They're both equally the inspired word of God. So here we have the formation of the canon. We have the Old Testament, that's God's word. Then we have Peter referring to the epistles of Paul, their scripture. We have 1 Timothy 5, Paul, referring to Luke as scripture. So the Old Testament, Peter's letters, Paul's letters, and the Gospel of Luke. This then developed over time with the writing of the complete canon of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. Now our text says that Scripture, Old Testament, Paul's letters, and the rest of the New Testament are the product of the wisdom of God. Paul wrote according to the wisdom given unto him, as did all the other inspired pen men. Wisdom is spiritual adaptation to reality. And the Bible is the one and only book of wisdom. There are other books that contain wisdom, but only by derived light. Because the Bible accords with reality, and reality is not what a politician tells you, or a clever advertising campaign, or what most people think. Reality is the triune God. He has made all things. His word is final. This life is deathly serious. We're all going to be judged by him at the last day. And the scriptures, this is the amazing thing about all these 66 books written or penned by various figures. The scriptures always accord with that truth. They always speak conscious of their own power and authority. There's a God in heaven. Since this is perfect, divine wisdom, Scripture contains absolutely no mistakes as the product of the infallible God who never lies. And since all the parts of the Bible were written according to one divine wisdom, all the books are a perfect unity from Genesis to Revelation. This is what we mean by scripture. Now our text, verse 16, makes an intriguing and important point that there are difficult parts in Holy Scripture. It refers there to some things hard to be understood. When I read that, there may be some of you saying, yeah, I know about a few parts like that. Well, I read on Thursday, I couldn't work out what exactly the prophet was saying. And I struggle with parts of the Pentateuch. Yeah, of course. In the context, the difficult parts of Scripture would include aspects of the second coming of Jesus Christ and the end of the world. How exactly we are to prepare for the end, and elements of the sovereign grace of God. That's what 2 Peter 3 is dealing with. According to our text, there are difficult things in Scripture, in Paul's epistles, there sure are, and in the Old Testament. And by implication, there are difficult things in all the parts of the Bible, with some difficult things being more difficult than other difficult things. It's part of the reason why God gives ministers, and why there is controversy in the Christian church. But what I've been saying must not be understood as if it were in any way opposed to the biblical and Reformation doctrine of the perspicuity, that is, the clarity of Scripture. The clarity of Scripture means that the basic message of the Bible, salvation by faith alone in Jesus Christ crucified for our sins, is so simple and so clear that even children can understand it. And that the people of God, by the prayerful use of the ordinary means and the visible church, can grasp what the Bible is saying. Our text isn't opposed to this. Our text does not say there are some things which are impossible to be understood. It says there are some things which are hard to be understood. And with some effort, looking at the commentary, say, comparing Scripture with Scripture, you could even understand it. And it doesn't say that all things are hard to be understood. Our text says there are some things hard to be understood. Not even most things, but some things. Because most of the Bible is actually not hard to understand at all. And in fact, for the majority of unbelievers, and for the majority of professing Christians, the problem isn't that the Bible's hard to understand. The problem is the Bible is easy to understand. They actually know what it teaches, and they don't like it. This truth of the clarity or perspicuity of Scripture means that ordinary believers, us, and not just church officers and the learned, can read Scripture, are free to read Scripture, it's not a dangerous book, and must read Scripture. Because most of Scripture, especially as regards salvation in Jesus Christ and the glory of God, can be understood. There are hard bits, but they mustn't discourage us or put us off reading the Bible so we give up. Our calling is to be like the Bereans. Search the Scriptures daily. And if you still struggle with some hard bits, don't let the devil torture you with that. Use your mind. Pray. Seek help. The Westminster Confession, chapter 1, article 7 states, quote, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other, that not only the learned, but also the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. That's good news. And that's actually what the believer finds in his own experience. Raises the question, though, couldn't God have made all the Bible simple and clear? He sure could. Why did he put hard things in the Bible? He had a reason. And in fact, verse 15 even refers to the wisdom of God. He had a wise reason. Difficult things in the Bible help us to subdue our pride by the Holy Spirit. They stir us up to diligence in prayer and in searching, to use Jesus' word in John 5, verse 39. And there's also this, because in part of the perversity of human nature, we often only esteem that which we obtain with difficulty. God uses the difficulty of some scripture in order to test our character. There's also this. God puts difficult things in the Bible to give the wicked, as it were, a noose with which they can hang themselves. And we're going to see more about that later. We've looked at the scripture. What about the twisting? Well, scripture twisting is taking a verse or a passage or a chapter of the Bible and so manipulating it so that it no longer says what you don't want it to say, and instead you get it to say what you want it to say. That's scripture twisting. Scripture twisting is not an accidental misunderstanding of the Bible, which I'm sure all of us are guilty of at some time or other. Scripture twisting involves deliberation and perverse willfulness. The scripture twister comes to the Bible with a prior standard. He's not neutral. He's not a seeker after truth. He does not want the Bible to condemn him, so he twists it. He does want scripture to support his views, so he twists it. And our text, in referring to scripture twisting, is actually more vivid and more powerful. The word literally means torture. Scripture, torturers. It's the only verse in the Bible where this word is used. Now, pause for a minute and conjure up images of torture. Only not so as to distress yourself too much. If you're thinking of torture, you may be thinking of the rack. Person stretched out, the feet being pulled further and further, and the arms going higher and higher. Now, that's just a pretty strong stretch. But you can gain a few more inches with the rack. And then comes the screaming. Then, of course, you can cut off a finger to torture people. Just start chopping. And maybe you just cut out a word or two from the Bible. You can even stretch the text to go back to the rack to apply to something that it really doesn't apply to at all. You can misquote the Bible, misapply the Bible. Satan did that when he tempted Jesus. Ignore the context of Scripture. So that Scripture twisters are like the inquisitors in the Middle Ages and the Reformation era, using violence with malice. To return to the scripture twisters in 2 Peter, they twisted scripture in certain areas. I've referred to the second coming and the end of the world and the new heavens and the new earth and the Christian life which befits this hope. Well, the false teachers twisted eschatology of the end times to serve their own lasciviousness. You can read all about that in 2 Peter 2. Their twisting of God's grace served their lasciviousness too, because they were antinomian and licentious. To read between the lines a little, you can see that their scripture twisting involved both doctrine and life. Isn't it really hard to believe that one day a man will come in heaven and not fall, come on a cloud, that he's going to burn up the whole earth? I mean, that sort of thing doesn't happen every day. Is that really likely? Maybe God's just merciful and we don't have to live in the thought of the return of Christ and prepare for his second coming. And if you widen out your search further in 2 Peter, you'll see that they twisted the gospel narratives in chapter 1. It refers there to Christ's transfiguration. Peter, he was there. He said that Jesus was rendered glorious as to his body and his clothes. He was lit up with a divine illumination. And that this was a picture of the power and second coming of Jesus Christ, an unveiling of what he will be like when he returns. But the false teacher said, the scripture twister said, this is just cunningly devised fables. So they twisted the Gospels. According to verse 16, they twisted Paul's letters. According to that same verse, they twisted the teaching of the Old Testament regarding the end of the world. And so not content to have any scripture oppose them, they wrested and tortured the Bible in the Old Testament and the New Testament, in gospel, in prophecy and epistle, to get their own way. Scripture twisters. And if you ask our text, how did these guys operate? The answer is, they went for the hard places in the Bible. They didn't go for the easy texts. They twisted the hard texts that many people didn't understand or hadn't paid much attention to. And then they made the easy texts conform to the twisted hard texts. And now your mind is probably thinking of all sorts of examples of this. Why, I was talking with a guy the other week, and that's just how he operated. I was responding to a person on Facebook. I have a cousin, and that's the way he operates too. Yeah. To take one example out of many that could be given, this is what most people do regarding election and reprobation. Here is a biblical and reformed methodology. On the subject of God's eternal decree, where do you start? You go to Romans 9 or Ephesians 1. Why? Because they're whole chapters given over to a discussion of the very subject. You start there. That's where you form your basic ideas. But what do the people do? The twisters. They take a hard individual text, some lonely verse stuck in the backwoods of Ezekiel, let's say, where the prophet isn't even dealing with the subject, then taking that verse even out of its wrong context, they twist it, and then they come, whenever you read Romans 9, they come, what about this verse? What about that verse? Instead, they reinterpret the lengthy, clear passages, Romans 9, Ephesians 1, in the light of an obscure, difficult, twisted text. And it's appropriate, especially in this 400th year of the anniversary of the Synod of Dort, to mention that this is exactly what the Arminians did. And this is exactly what the canons of Dort say the Arminians did. And that it is creedal for us as Christians to lay this charge on the Arminians. I'm referring especially to Canons of Dort, Article 6 of the first head. It says there that according to God's eternal decree, he graciously softens the hearts of the elect, however obstinate, and inclines them to believe, while he leaves the non-elect, or reprobate, in his just judgment to their own wickedness and obduracy. It continues. Herein is especially displayed the profound, the merciful, and at the same time the righteous discrimination between men equally involved in ruin, or that decree of election and reprobation revealed in the Word of God, which, now listen very closely, the fathers of one text in the Bible at mind, our text, which, though men of perverse, impure, and unstable minds, the unlearned and unstable, rest to their own destruction, rest as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Staying in 2 Peter 3, for an example, we see this even in our own day. Look at verse 9 with me. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. The beloved of verse 8, the elect to whom this epistle is written, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And what do? They take a verse out of its context. You see, God wants to save everybody. Therefore no reprobation, therefore no election, therefore no limited atonement, therefore free will. The whole Arminian scheme. Whereas the passage is explaining why, in the context, Jesus Christ has not yet already returned. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering to usward. He doesn't will any of the usward, the elect, to perish. And that's why Christ hasn't yet returned. There are more sheep to be gathered. Only then can he come back for his completed church. And then when you turn to our text, you see that verse 15 of chapter 3 of 2 Peter says, account, that is, reckon as a first principle, that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. 6 verses after the text they've tortured, tells us, here's a first principle in all your exegesis. The long suffering of our Lord is salvation. God's long suffering to you, you are seeing. And then it continues, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Ephesians 1, Romans 9, Romans 11, 2 Thessalonians 2, and all the rest. Scripture twisting. And scripture twisting isn't only taking a text and then torturing it to get it to say what you want to say, but scripture twisting, even according to our text this morning, involves playing off one biblical book or one biblical writer against another. Peter's at pains to say that his teaching is the same as Paul's. What do the scripture teachers say? Oh, Peter and Paul, they teach different things. Presumably these scripture twisters that Peter's dealing with here played Peter off against Paul. And then Peter and Paul, well, they're saying different things from the Old Testament scriptures. But what does Peter say in our text? He puts Paul's writings on a par with the Old Testament and says he and Paul teach the same thing. Of course they do. This is very popular in our day with scripture teaching. We have the simple gospel of love taught by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. And then we have this theologian, Paul, who hijacked the Jesus movement and taught all sorts of theological nonsense encumbering the simple, basic gospel that we all have to love each other and be poor, just as Jesus taught. What? And then we have the idea that the New Testament is a different message from the Old Testament. Paul is played off against Peter, against John. There are various New Testament theologies with higher critical schools founded on such crazy, wicked notions. It is true that the apostles and prophets have different styles and sometimes even different approaches. But it is utterly false that they have different theologies which contradict each other. The reason is that they all wrote by divine inspiration according to the wisdom of God given unto them. And if we widen it out, we could be here all day talking about scripture twisting, because when an unbeliever or a heretic gets near the Bible, he invariably twists it. You speak to someone who's going out to get drunk. Some may quote to you, take a little wine. Doesn't the Bible say take a little wine? Yeah, it does. It says take a little wine. And then what does the next bit say in 1 Timothy chapter 5? Take a little wine for thy stomach's sake. Yeah, it says so. Take a little wine because it may help you medicinally if you tend to get an upset stomach. And you're going out on a Saturday night to get drunk, and there's nothing wrong with your stomach. What are you talking about? Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, by the Spirit of Christ, I suffer not a woman to teach. If we fitted bookshelves all around this sanctuary, seriously, we could fill them with all the books written by the feminists and liberals to try and get around that. Hard to believe the lies and spewing forth of blasphemies. And sometimes they'll admit that the text means exactly what everybody knows it means, and then they'll say, well, Paul's a bigot, he's a male chauvinist, he was just a nasty man. And yet in our text, Peter says, our beloved brother Paul. And in the book of Acts chapter 20, people fell on his neck and wept with the thought that they would never see him again. Or at least that was a possibility. This may be the last time we meet this guy. They wept on his shoulders, but they make it out that he's some nasty man who hated women. 51% or whatever it is of the human race, he hated them all. I skip over the scripture twisting regarding the virgin birth. I could linger on the scripture twisting regarding scientism versus God's creation. Here's how it operates. Number one, the first, most basic thought. Science gives us truth regarding the origin of the universe. Then we have to reinterpret, that is, twist scripture, or torture it to get Genesis 1 and 2 and all the other parts of the Bible fit with evolution. So you have to put on the rack the fourth commandment, which says in 6 days God made heaven and earth. All that in them is, rested in the seventh day, that has to go on the rack. You put the first day and the second day and the third day and the fourth day and the fifth day and the sixth day on the rack. Apply the pressure to get the text to say what you want it to say. When I'm doing that, I'm instinctively winding the rack, in case you wonder what I'm up to. And all the mornings and evenings of that chapter, well, they can't mean morning and evening. They must mean something else. And we have our top theological professors and university men poring over this literature to try and get them to say what we want them to say. And then we have homosexuals telling us that sodomy is not condemned in the Bible with a straight face. And then we have, this passes for great wisdom, modern hermeneutical theories such as deconstructionism, where actually it's not what God says in the Bible, it's actually, and this is the name of the, this is the very idea of the theory, it's actually what you think that determines what he said. That passes for scholarship. The calling to us, therefore, is to watch out for scripture torturing in theologians and ministers and books and online and the guy in the street and the guy in this or that departing church. And you've even got to watch out for it in your own office bearers and your own minister. And what I've been saying does not rule out in any shape or form what the Westminster Confession refers to as good and necessary consequences deduced from Scripture. These are good consequences, necessary consequences, rightly deduced from Scripture, because Scripture interprets Scripture. We've looked at the Scripture. We've looked at the twisting, or more vividly, the torturing of Scripture. Because ultimately, you see, that's what torturing is all about. You're trying to get information out of somebody. You're trying to get them to say what you want them to say. So you keep on applying the pressure until they scream out at you what you want them to say and what you want to hear. Let's move finally to the destruction. Our text clearly teaches that people go to everlasting hell for the sin of scripture twisting. And of course they do. This is breaking the first commandment. It's setting man and the word of man over God and the word of God. That's having another God than Jehovah. The Westminster Larger Catechism speaks of the third commandment as including this idea, quote, any way perverting the word or any part of it. That's taking God's name in vain. Perverting the word or any part of it. Because God's name is Scripture. And of course, the purpose of Scripture twisting is to enable loose living and unbelief to accommodate the church to the wicked, sick world. And through Scripture twisting, others are led to perdition too. Because if the blind lead the blind, they shall both fall into the ditch. And the blindest of the blind are those who come to the light of Scripture, put it on a rack, and try and get it to say their own perverse thoughts. They're the blindest of the blind. God's word teaches us that the very word which they twisted and tortured will be the standard according to which they will be judged at the last day. Scripture, according to Jeremiah, is God's hammer, and Scripture will publicly and utterly destroy them in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. What I've been saying about Scripture twisting fits with the truth that it is a mark of the false church. If you go to a false church, you will hear Scripture twisted right through the service. On Wednesday night, we've been looking recently at the Lord's Supper, and more recently yet, at Rome's teaching regarding the Lord's Supper in terms of the sacrifice of the Mass. And all who were there know that every article or canon and all the condemnations of errors in Rome's treatment of the Mass, every last one of them is a twisting of Scripture. Line after line after line. With many twistings of Scripture, even within the same article. Our Belgic Confession says in Article 29, as for the false church, she ascribes more power and authority to herself and her ordinances than to the word of God, and will not submit herself to the yoke of Christ. And the yoke of Christ is the word of God. She won't submit to it. Therefore, she twists the scriptures to support her false teaching and to support her power. And therefore, Jesus Christ will destroy the false church too. What then is our calling, finally, regarding scripture twisting? besides recognizing it and opposing it. Our calling is very obviously to remain in a true church all our lives with our children. That's obvious. Our calling is, instead of twisting the scriptures, to search the scriptures. For in them we have eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Instead of wresting the scriptures and torturing them, the calling of the Christian is simply this: let the scriptures say what they say. This is the key truth of Martin Luther. He said, just let scripture be scripture. Let's come to the word of God. Let's hear it as the voice of him who sits upon the throne. Let's listen to scripture. God has given us two ears for hearing it read and preached. God has given us two eyes for reading it. And let's not tell God what he really should say, because we know better than him. God has not given us a mouth to tell God what he really should have put in the Bible, but God has given us a mouth to tell other people what God has actually said in the scriptures. And if people twist the scriptures to their own destruction, the other side of it is, people come to the scriptures, believe what God has said, not onto destruction, but onto salvation. Salvation which is only found in Jesus Christ alone, the crucified Lord from glory, who laid down his life for the sheep, making atonement for all of our sins as the only and most perfect sacrifice to the justice of God. Let us believe in him alone in the scriptures, and as properly taught in a true Christian church. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word. Give us and our children good receptive hearts that may be content, fully content, with whatever thou hast revealed to us in the word. Enable us to believe it, to cling to it, and hold fast to it all our days. For we ask in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.